The message you are about to hear is entitled The Laws of the Kingdom. It is the first in Bishop John W. Howe's series entitled The Keys to the Kingdom.
Well, it's good to be with you all again today, and we're beginning a new series, a brief series based on the Gospel according to St. Matthew. And I've taken as the title of the series the phrase, the keys to the kingdom. I'm sure you'll recognize that as a phrase that Jesus used in speaking with his apostle Peter. He said, I give to you the keys to the kingdom. But I'm sort of playing with that phrase. I'm using it in a somewhat different sense. I want to just pick out some of the major themes that are represented in Jesus' teaching about the kingdom. And they are presented in Matthew's Gospel in a somewhat different way than anywhere else in any of the other three Gospels. I hope I'll make that clear in just a moment. I want to give you some introductory comments today and then get into the first of these themes, which I've called the laws of the kingdom. Let me just insert at the very outset what I am not doing here today, and really most of the time, I am not trying to give you a full-fledged commentary. And that is especially true in this series. We're going to be skipping over much of the Gospel according to Matthew. I'm centering in on a few sections, and even there, it's not a full-fledged commentary. What I'm trying to do here is give you some handles to help you unlock the passage for yourself. And I'm really expecting that either before or after, or maybe both, before and after these lectures, you'll go back to that passage and read it for yourself. And I hope that these will be helpful comments, perhaps to set the teaching of Jesus into a perspective for you. Some keys, if you will, to unlock the doors, the great themes of Matthew's Gospel. Let me begin. I've got some notes up here, and I don't know if you can all read those, but you might want to see them afterward if you're too far away. My first comment is that one way to summarize the central message of what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, if you were looking to compact that as tightly as you possibly could, perhaps one way, perhaps a very good way to summarize the message of the Old Testament would be in three words: Yahweh is King. The Lord is King. I think you find that running all the way through the Old Testament Scriptures. The Jews never had a full-fledged creed, a creedal statement as we've developed the Nicene Creed, for instance. But they had a one-sentence summary that is called the Shema. It's found in Deuteronomy 6, and then there are sort of parallels to it all through the Old Testament. The Lord our God is the only Lord. Or the Lord our God is one God. The Lord our God is King, if you'll allow me to paraphrase it. At the end of the period of Judges, when the Israelites demanded that they have a king, it's a very interesting kind of argument that they have with Samuel, the prophet and the judge. They said, we want a king. All the other peoples, all the other nations have kings. We want a king. And Samuel said, you have a king. The Lord is King. And the Lord said to Samuel, don't think that they're rejecting you in your leadership. They're rejecting me. They want a king? I'll give them a king. It's going to be a terrible disappointment to them, and it was. They're rejecting me. I am the king. If they want an earthly king, they can have him. Psalm 29 says it as well as anywhere. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, the Most High rules the kingdoms of mankind. Jeremiah called God the King of the nations, and he recounts how the king raises up earthly kings and then puts them down. and how he uses it. I get the picture of a great chess game, God moving the kings and the kingdoms of the world around to accomplish his own purposes. Psalm 2 says, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision." All the proud pretenses of earthly rulers, the Lord sits in the heavens and laughs in contempt. The vanity confesses him a great king above all gods. We could go on multiplying references endlessly. Would you agree that's a good way of summarizing the message of the Old Testament? The Lord is king, not just of Israel, king over all the earth, king over the universe. And as we move into the period of the prophets in the Old Testament, the expectation is increasingly focused for us that this king, God, will somehow break through into human history in a personal way. It's not very clear. I think they had as many questions about what they were being led by the Holy Spirit to say and to write as we could imagine. How the Lord, who is king over all the earth, is going to visit us here on earth, I don't know, but I know that's what he's telling me. I can just see Isaiah scratching his head as he's writing down his prophecy. Messiah is coming, and this Messiah will be human, but more than human. He will be somehow God in our midst. He will be the King visiting us in person. He will come as both our deliverer and our sovereign. He will come both as suffering servant and as ruler, the exalted one. Some rabbis and scholars said that can't be possible. How can he come as suffering servant? And some of the passages even indicate that he's going to die. How can he come in that role and at the same time come as glorious ruler who lives forever? Some of them postulated that there would be two messiahs. Isaiah 52 and 53 would be as good a place to turn to find that no, though there are numerous questions that all this raises, it's very clear that we're talking about one person who comes and offers himself. He makes himself a sacrifice for sin. With his stripes we are healed. Thou hast laid him in the dust of death. And yet that's not the end of the story. He will see the fruit of his suffering and be satisfied. Somehow this Lord God, King over all the earth, is going to come among us and both suffer and die and impossibly live and rule forever. I want to suggest to you that there are four principal characteristics of the kingdom that the prophets are looking forward to. Number one, it's righteousness. Passages like Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. He will execute judgment and justice in the land. Or Isaiah 11. He will have righteousness as the girdle of his loins, wrapping righteousness around himself. Number two, it's peace. Israel shall dwell in safety, Jeremiah says in chapter 23. And Ezekiel says the same thing in the 34th chapter of his prophecy. Number three, it's stability. It will be established forever. The kingdom will be a forever kingdom, an everlasting covenant. 2 Samuel 7, Isaiah 55, many, many passages. And then number four, as I've already indicated, it's universality. It's not just a kingdom that's going to be for Israel, not just a locally circumscribed kingdom, but the Lord sits enthroned over all the earth. God's promise to Abraham was that through his offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. You remember that? Way back in Genesis chapter 12. Through you and through your offspring, not just your immediate family, but all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Zechariah says his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river Jordan to the ends of the earth. So four things especially, it's righteousness, it's peace, its stability, and its universality. Just notice the way that those four things are summarized in the description, the title that Isaiah gives to Messiah. We think about this every Advent season. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, showing us the way to righteousness and justice, Mighty God, executing universal dominion and sovereignty, Everlasting Father, ensuring perfect stability, and Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. What an incredible set of titles for a human being. It boggles the mind. We're so familiar with it, but just stop and think, as if you were hearing it for the first time. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. He's going to be born like any other human being. Going to be a real child in our midst. And his names shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God? That can't be possible. A human being? And we call him Mighty God? Thou shalt have no other gods before me? I, the Lord your God, am one. I will share my glory with nobody else. Everlasting Father, we just heard he's going to be born, yet he's everlasting. And Prince of Peace. That, I submit to you in a nutshell, is the very heart, the very essence, the central theme of the Old Testament, and especially the prophetic expectation. The Lord is King, and he's coming among us in human form to bring in his kingdom. And this is the backdrop against which the Lord Jesus breaks into human history. This is the expectation about Messiah, and this is the sort of the backdrop against which he proclaims himself as the expected one. Are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for somebody else? Asked John the Baptist. And Jesus said, tell John the things you see. I'm fulfilling all of the prophecies. You know that the very first public proclamation that Jesus made after his baptism in the River Jordan, after he was, if you will, inaugurated or anointed as Messiah, the very first public proclamation he made was, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why? Because the king is at hand. You got it? Three things about a kingdom. Three things are requisite to have a kingdom. You need a king. You need subjects and territory. Jesus presents himself as the long-awaited king. His mission is to win subjects who are also his friends. This is a benevolent dictatorship. And his territory is initially in our hearts and wills, but increasingly reaching out until it is indeed all the earth, all the universe. Just a comment, by the way, there's a phrase that I think has been mistranslated in a number of translations and therefore misunderstood. At one point Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is within you. Literally, it is, the kingdom of heaven is in your midst. See, he's not saying, as so many people have misunderstood him, that there's a spark of the divine in every human being. That's not at all what he's saying. The kingdom of heaven is in your midst because I, the king, am in your midst. The kingdom is where the king is. And amongst those who know him to be king and bow before him. So I'm suggesting to you that all of this is presupposed by the Gospels, all four of them. It's reflected in all four of them. But of the four, I think it's fair to say that Matthew's is the Gospel of the Kingdom. The word kingdom is used in Matthew's Gospel 50 times. And 32 of those times, it's used in the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. And it's the only one of the four Gospels that uses that phrase. The kingdom of heaven is thus and so. The kingdom of heaven, and he gives all kinds of teachings, and none of the others even pick up on that particular phrase. Just comment on this very, very quickly, and then we want to come to the first section of teaching. Matthew opens with a genealogy, and I'll bet you skip over it every time you look at Matthew. Interestingly enough, there's also a genealogy in Luke chapter 3. And if you were to study those carefully, you'd be immediately aware of the fact that they're quite different genealogies. And that has caused a lot of problems for a lot of people because they have not understood the purpose that is being served in these two genealogies. When Luke gives his genealogy, most scholars agree that what he's actually tracing is Jesus' biological heritage through his mother, even though her name isn't mentioned. Luke's genealogy begins that Jesus was supposed the son of Joseph, son of Heli. You could read that. People thought he was the son of Joseph, but in fact, he was the son or the offspring, the grandson of Heli, Mary's father. Do you get what I'm saying? Matthew is establishing his genealogy through Joseph, even though Joseph is not his biological father. Why? Because at the very outset, the very first thing on Matthew's agenda is to establish that Jesus has a legal claim to be king, which is to say that he is the descendant of David, who was the great king. And legal descent is reckoned through your father, even if it's your stepfather. Got it? So that's just a sort of a footnote. It's a fascinating footnote. Matthew is the only one who explicitly mentions the virgin birth. And yet, it's through Joseph that he traces the genealogy. Legal claim. Kingdom. Matthew gives us a highly stylized genealogy, by the way, that skips several generations and counts David twice, so that we get three sections of 14 generations each. Matthew is presenting us at the very, very outset that Jesus is indeed the Messiah King. And he's got to be that legally as well as biologically. Tradition says that Matthew was also known as Levi, the tax collector. And if so, he was both an eyewitness and an apostle. If you really get into the study of the Gospels, you'll notice that there is very close parallel between Matthew and Mark. And most scholars think that Matthew took Mark's Gospel. Most of them would date Mark's as the earliest, and then elaborated on it, added to it. But for our purposes, the important thing that I want to call to your attention, and the thing that is really different about Matthew from any of the others, is that Matthew takes the basic narrative storyline and into it, at several points, he inserts a major teaching section. Now, I can't prove this, but here's what I think he was doing. I think that he was gathering together sayings of Jesus on a given topic and presenting them as if Jesus had given those all at one time. Now, maybe he did. Maybe Jesus gave an extended teaching, as we're going to be looking at in just a moment, on the laws of the kingdom. Maybe that's exactly what he did. Maybe he did that several times. But as you look through the other Gospels, it appears that Jesus' teaching was much more sort of buckshot, you know, all over the place with these pithy little parables, and each one of them sort of made a point, and you stand there wondering about it for the next 3-4 hours, you know. It looks to me like what Matthew did was he collected these sayings and arranged them under several headings or topics. So what I'm calling the laws of the kingdom today, Matthew presents as the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe there was a Sermon on the Mount that pretty much followed what Matthew gives us. But when Luke tells about Jesus covering that much of that same material, he calls it the Sermon on the Plain, and it's nowhere near so broad as what Matthew gives us. So maybe Luke simply condensed it, or maybe Matthew expanded it. Don't get hung up on that. I'm just suggesting that this may be what Matthew was doing and giving us, in fact, almost a kind of a simple encyclopedia of the teachings of Jesus. What is clear is that there are six major sections of teaching in Matthew's gospel, and you might want to just jot this down. This was first noticed back in 1930 by a scholar named B.W. Bacon, and I'm largely building upon his work, although I've slightly amended it. Six major teachings. Number one, the laws of the kingdom, chapters 5 through 7. Number two, the proclamation of the kingdom, and that has to do with the commissioning of the apostles and sending them out to proclaim the kingdom. That's primarily in chapter 10. Number three, the parables, not all of them, but he's grouped together a number of parables that have primarily to do with hiddenness, the hiddenness of the kingdom, chapter 13. Number four, the cost of the kingdom, the cost of discipleship, what it's going to cost us to be followers of Jesus, chapters 18 to 20. Number five, the enemies of the kingdom, chapters 21 to 23. And finally, the signs of the kingdom, the signs of the second coming, if you like, chapters 24 and 25. Major teaching sections, perhaps gathering together Jesus' sayings under these several topics. What I'm going to be doing in this series, then, is skipping over most of the narrative and coming to these teaching sections and trying to give us some handles to get a hold of them. Okay? Everybody clear? Everybody on board? If you have a Bible and you want to turn with me to chapter 5, what is usually called the Sermon on the Mount, and for our purposes today, I'm calling the laws of the kingdom. Again, I'm not going to try to give you a close commentary. I simply want to point out some things about this section of Matthew's gospel. Two of the most common interpretations of this teaching are quite opposite to each other. And frankly, I think they're both dead wrong. Number one is that what Jesus gives us in the Sermon on the Mount, so-called, is his prescription or prescriptions for ordering society. Do this. Set this into law. Order your society, certainly within the church, but insofar as you're able to, outside the church as well. These are the principles of social conduct. Jesus' prescriptions for ordering society. I don't know if anybody's ever said this to you. I used to hear this especially from students when we'd get talking about, what do you think about Jesus? You know, who do you think he is or who do you think he was? And I can't tell you the number of times I would hear somebody say, well, I don't know if he really was God or not, but he certainly was a great teacher. And I try to live by the Sermon on the Mount. Have you ever heard anybody say that? I mean, I throw back my head and laugh when I hear somebody say that. I'm trying to live by the Sermon on the Mount. If everybody could just live by the Sermon on the Mount, they wouldn't have any problems. Let's dive into it for a minute. Verse 17, chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments, Old Testament, and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You're trying to live by the Sermon on the Mount? You're in deep trouble, friend. He goes on to say, turn the other cheek, walk the second mile, give away your coat and your cloak. love your enemies, pray for your persecutors, don't sin, don't even think about sinning. Don't lay up treasures here on earth, don't resist evil. And the bottom line, verse 48, be perfect. As your heavenly Father is perfect. Somebody said, if God grades on the curve, I might make it. I got very sad news for you. God grades on the standard of His own character. If these are prescriptions for ordering society, the standard is perfection. Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I'm telling you, not even a piece of a letter of the laws of the Old Testament is going to pass away. If these are Jesus' prescriptions for society, if these are the standards, we are in very, very deep trouble. Well, on the other side, or another way of looking at it, there are those who think that what Jesus really was doing in this sermon in particular and all such sayings is illustrating the total impossibility of our pleasing God. If the standard is perfection, and I really take that seriously, I'm immediately aware of the fact that I don't stand a chance. See? And what that does is it drives me to Jesus Himself as my Savior. You might think of some, a little bit far-fetched illustration, but let's line up all the human race on the shore of California, and we'll have a contest, okay? The goal is Hawaii, okay? Who can swim all the way to Hawaii? Well, there are going to be enormous differences in our performance. Some people who can swim, you know, far out to sea, a few Olympic athletes might be able to get several miles out to sea. A very few people might go as far as 25, 30 miles. People who have swum the English Channel might be able to do it in the waters of the Pacific. Whereas there are those who don't even know how to dog paddle and don't leave the shore. So there are huge differences, humanly speaking, until you stop and remember that the goal was Hawaii. See? And then you see we have much more in common with each other than we do have differences between us. You follow what I'm saying? If the goal is perfection, a Schweitzer will come off far better than a Hitler. Okay? But the goal was perfection. And even Schweitzer is in terrible, terrible trouble. The Reformers picked up on that. That's a common theme in much Reformation teaching, that the laws that God gives to us are to convict us of our sin and thereby to drive us to a Savior. That, I think, is true, but I'm not sure that that's exactly what Jesus is doing here in the Sermon on the Mount, so-called. That is precisely the way we use the laws, the law of God, liturgically. When we rehearse the laws, the Ten Commandments, or when we give the so-called summary of the law, love God, love your neighbor, our response to it isn't, well, thank you very much. I needed that exhortation. I didn't know what the standard was. I'll get right to it. No, our response is, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. If that's the standard, perfect love for God, perfect love for neighbor, I know I've fallen short, and all I can do is flee to one who forgives. Let's step back just a little bit. I want to submit to you that in chapters 5 through 7, there are, very broadly speaking, three major themes. They correspond roughly to each of the chapters. The first is a right relationship with others, with our fellow human beings. Second, more deeply, a right relationship with God Himself. And thirdly, especially as we move toward the latter part of chapter 7, a right relationship with Jesus, who comes as Messiah, King, and Lord. Roughly speaking, they overlap each other, but roughly speaking, those are the three broad themes or basic parts of this summary. I want to say that in one sense, the laws of the kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount, are a kind of a commentary on Jesus' part on the Ten Commandments. Certainly a correspondence between what Jesus has to say and the Ten Commandments. Let's see how many of them you can remember. What's the first commandment? You're speaking in tongues. What is the first commandment? No other gods, right? I'm the Lord your God who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods but me. Number two? Don't make for yourself any graven images. No idols, if you will. Number three? Somebody has turned to Exodus 20, I can tell. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You might say don't blaspheme, don't invoke God's name lightly or without a sense of the holiness. To invoke God's name is to invoke himself. Don't speak it lightly. Certainly don't use it in a curse. Number four. Remember. Right. Remember the Sabbath day. Honor the Sabbath. Keep that day as a holy day. Number five. Honor your father and your mother. Six. Which is it?
Thou shalt not kill.
Don't kill. No murder. And by the way, that is very specifically, don't murder. Do not take the name. Do not take the life of another without warrant. It does not, in that particular sense, speak to the issue of protecting the innocent and having to take a life in conflict. Number seven. Don't commit adultery. Number eight. No stealing. Nine. No false witness. And number 10. Don't covet. You did very well. Okay. And I'm not going to get into this very far, but it's very interesting that you could make a division between the commandments. The first four have to do with our relationship with God, and the latter six have to do with our human relationships. And many scholars think that, in fact, that's exactly the way they were arranged on the two tablets of stone, four on one side and six on the other. I'll let you play with that. When Jesus was asked what is the most important commandment, he said the first and great commandment is love God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And the second is like unto it, what? Love your neighbor as yourself. And you see what he's doing. He's summarizing. That's why we call it the summary of the law. He's summarizing the first four, love God. Summarizing the latter six, love neighbor. Now, if you go through chapters 5, 6, and 7, you'll see some very interesting correspondences. Chapter 5, verse 21. You've heard it said, thou shalt not kill, but I say to you, what? Don't even hate. Don't hate your brother. Don't be angry with him. You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say to you, verse 27, don't lust. If you've got it in your heart, before God, it's the same thing as if you've done it. Not in terms of the social outworking. There's an enormous difference between actually killing somebody and simply wishing him dead. But before God, it's the same thing. Motive equals action in terms of a standard of perfection, right? Verse 33, you've heard it said, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, but I say to you, don't swear at all. Don't swear falsely. Don't swear at all. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Verse 38, when asked for your coat, give him your cloak as well. Give two times what you're asked. Chapter 6, the first 18 verses, where he gives what we call the Lord's Prayer. He puts that over against, don't pray as the hypocrites do. They go through the outward forms, they invoke the name of God, but there's an emptiness there. Don't be like them. And he gives us a model for prayer. Verse 24 and following, he says, don't serve mammon. No one can serve God and mammon. Chapter 7, verse 7 and following, he says, just ask. Just ask God. Expect that he knows your needs before you ask. And verses 21 through 23 of chapter 7, he ends up, the finale of the whole section is, not those who say, Lord, Lord, will enter into my kingdom, but those who genuinely know me as Lord. We could draw some real correspondences here. Jesus' comment on the sixth commandment is don't even be angry. Jesus' comment on the seventh commandment is don't lust, don't entertain lust in your heart. Jesus' comment on the ninth commandment, don't swear falsely, is don't even swear at all. Jesus' comment on the tenth commandment, don't covet, he says the opposite, give twice as much as you're asked. Jesus' comment on the third commandment, don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. He says, don't pray in vain. You could say that Jesus' comment on the second commandment, the making of idols, possibly also on the tenth commandment, not coveting, is no one can serve God and mammon. Instead of coveting, just ask. And not those who say, Lord, Lord, but those who genuinely have me as their Lord, for whom I am, God come in their midst. From that point of view, I'm suggesting that the whole sermon is a kind of a comment or a series of comments on the laws of God, the Ten Commandments in particular. Notice that there's nothing specifically related to either number 4 or number 5, nothing specifically related to honoring the Sabbath or honoring our parents, so it's not necessarily a complete comment on Jesus' part. I can only speculate on that. Maybe that's because in relationship to Jesus, all days become sacred, as it says in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Maybe because in relationship to Jesus, all believers become members of my family. I want to notice several things before going any further. You often hear people say, well, didn't Jesus contradict the Old Testament? And that's usually in relationship to saying that we also have the freedom to do the same. Yeah. Didn't Jesus set aside the teaching of the Old Testament? The answer is no, not for a moment. I began with, do not think I've come to abolish the law. What he's doing is he's commenting on the teaching of the Old Testament, and in every single instance, he's raising the standard higher, not diminishing it. Truly, I tell you, not one letter or piece of a letter, King James says, not a jot or tittle, not even a piece of a letter will pass away until all is accomplished, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, who outwardly were punctilious in observing the laws of God. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the professionally religious, you will never even see the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, be ye perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. In every instance, he's raising the standard higher, not setting it aside, not speaking in opposition to it, not contradicting or contravening it. Well, let me put that slightly differently. Instead of what happened under the Pharisees, a matter of externalizing the laws of God and minimizing them, Jesus does the opposite. He internalizes and maximizes. Are you with me? So, for instance, it says, honor the Sabbath. Thou shalt do no work on the Sabbath day because the Lord hallowed it. And the Pharisees said, okay, but what is doing work? You see. And they spelled out a list of 1,521 things, literally, exactly, that you could not do on the Sabbath, including rescuing a drowning man. But, loopholes. If it's work to carry my bags on the Sabbath, and I need to go somewhere, what I'll do is I'll carry them only a Sabbath day's journey. That's a specific amount of distance that I can go. I got an idea. Tell you what, if I've got to go twice that distance, I'll get my bags there on Friday so that we only begin to count from the point that I pick up my bag, and then I can go twice as far. You know, all that's worked out. In great detail, externalize it, put it down in a code, spell it out in great specificity, and as soon as I've completed that much, I'm off the hook. Do you see what I'm saying? And one of Jesus, not one of, Jesus' sharpest attack consistently is against the Pharisees for going through the external forms, and he called them hypocrites. They externalize. I mean, at first glance, it looks like the Pharisees are lovers of law. But that's a surface misimpression. They externalize in order to minimize. How much do I have to do? Tell me, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus says, greatest commandment, love God, love neighbor. And what's the next question? But who is my neighbor? See. Well, I'll accept that if it's my fellow Jew, but not that dirty Samaritan. See? Externalize to minimize. Tell me what God expects of me so I can do it and be done with it. Jesus does the opposite. He internalizes. It's not just a matter of pulling out your .38 and killing somebody. It's a matter of hating them in your heart. It's not just a matter of having a string of extramarital affairs. If you're cultivating that attitude of lustfulness toward your neighbor's spouse, you've done it in your heart. He internalizes and maximizes. Be ye perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's why this sermon, so-called, begins with attitudes. And it's a play on words, but we call them the Beatitudes. Bob Schuller picked that up, and he said, these are the be happy attitudes. Do this and you'll be happy. Blessed are you. Happy are you when or if. But they're attitudes first, because attitudes determine actions. I want to suggest to you that what is going on here in all of this section of Matthew's Gospel is that Jesus is not telling us what we must do to be saved, and he's also not telling us what we can't possibly do so that we'll run to a Savior. What he's actually doing is describing the life that is transformed by the Spirit of God. Let me put it to you this way. He's describing himself. He's describing his attitudes and his actions, with the implication being
that those who are born of the Spirit, those who become His disciples, those in whom Jesus lives through His Holy Spirit, will increasingly realize a transformation of their lives that begins to approximate His. So maybe it does have the impact at first of driving us to the Savior. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus wants to go beyond. I'm submitting to you that He's describing the transformed life. Let me do this very quickly. Our time is almost gone. But just look at how He epitomizes His own teaching. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, St. Paul writes, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that by His poverty you might become rich." Who is the poor in spirit? Jesus Himself. Blessed are those who mourn. It says, when He drew near and saw the city, He wept over it, saying, "Would that even today you knew the things that make for peace, but now they are hid from your eyes." Luke chapter 19. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood, and you would not. Blessed are the meek. It says in the book of Numbers, "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all men that were on the face of the earth." But then it turns right around. Moses himself in Deuteronomy says that Messiah will be a man like me. Paul writes, "I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." 2 Corinthians 10. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." Who is it that hungers and thirsts for righteousness? Is it you? Is it I? Not adequately. Increasingly, to the extent that I allow Jesus, I allow the Holy Spirit to live in and through me. But it's Jesus Himself. Blessed are the merciful. Jesus says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Blessed are the pure in heart. When Jesus appears, said St. John, "We shall be like Him, and everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as Jesus is pure." Blessed are the peacemakers. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Colossians 3:15. It pleased God to reconcile to Himself all things in Christ, making peace by the blood of His cross. Colossians 1 verse 20. He is our peace. Ephesians 2. Peace I give you. My peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, said Jesus. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who are reviled. Blessed are those who are falsely witnessed against. You can go right through it. It is a marvelous description of Jesus Himself. And I'm submitting to you that it's the law of the kingdom. Not a law that we need to try to accomplish out of our best human efforts because we can't possibly do it. The harder we try, the more we're going to fall flat on our face. But not merely a law that points out our inadequacy so that we'll turn to the Lord for forgiveness. It is that, but it's not merely that. But a description of Jesus' own life, first and foremost, and of the life that He wants to live in and through those who belong to Him. The Beatitudes are His attitudes. He's the one who turns the other cheek, walks the second mile, does good to those who despitefully use Him, and prays for His enemies. And He invites us to become transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit so that this kingdom life, these laws of the kingdom, will be written on our hearts, written on our character. His attitudes will become our attitudes. We will enter into His blessedness, and increasingly it'll affect our behavior as well.